Before I pray, I just, especially for the benefit of our visitors, we have been going through the book of Hebrews now. We're in chapter 13, probably two more messages. That's not a promise, that's a goal. Probably two more messages in this book before we conclude. And we have seen so very much, and I've mentioned this before, this book for me has brought together the preparation for Messiah coming through the Old Testament, and how God so specifically and in such detail laid out who Messiah would be and why he would have to die and how he would have to die and what he would accomplish, all of that. And I have been reminded of that, not new information, but to see how the writer of Hebrews develops it and then applies it not only to Christ, but to our lives as well. So my prayer is that as we go to chapter 13, specifically verses 9 through 14 of Hebrews this morning, that the Lord would minister to each one of us. I realize that we bring into this assembly just a wealth of knowledge of life itself, wisdom from God's word, wisdom from what we've experienced in life. We bring joys. We bring burdens. We need the Lord's blessing. We need the Lord's instruction. That is not news to you. But he does that through his word, and he does it very personally by his spirit. My plea with you, even before we start the text, is if you are here this morning and don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are here this morning and have not surrendered your life to him, acknowledge that you are in fact a sinner by God's definition, not by man's definition, but a sinner in need of rescuing, in need of a Savior. I pray that this morning you will humble yourself before the living God and ask him to forgive you of your sins. And if I can be of any help in that regard, please let me know. If you're here with someone who is a Christian that can help you in that regard, please let them know. That would be the greatest desire of our heart. And for those of us who already know the Lord and love the Lord and are utterly dependent on the Lord for life and eternity, my prayer is that we will be strengthened today, in not only in our commitment, but in our love for him. And that's one of the things that Hebrews has laid out before us, the love of God through his people Israel, and as expressed in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, and how that extends to us because he is our great high priest. He is, if you're a believer, he is interceding for you at this very moment before the throne of the Father. How all of that works, I don't know, but it's very clear in Scripture, especially in Hebrews, that he is our great high priest, made that sacrifice on our behalf. He was the sacrifice, and now he intercedes on behalf of all of his children. So having said that, please bow with me. Our Lord Jesus, we do exalt you. We love you. We see you through the pages of Scripture, and especially in the book of Hebrews, as you bring fresh recollection to our minds of who you are and what you have done and what you are currently doing, not only on our behalf, but on behalf of all of the elect for all of human history. We thank you that your plans and the plans of our Heavenly Father are right on track. Nothing catches you by surprise. Nothing diverts you from accomplishing your will with regard to your own glory and to your own kingdom. Now, as we open the pages of this text, I pray that it would be with humble hearts. I pray that your Spirit would powerfully move on our hearts, whether it be through conviction or through comfort or through challenge of any magnitude. Lord, that you would do your work in us by your Spirit, because we want to be more like you for having been together this morning. That is our supreme goal, to glorify you in our lives, in our thinking, in our decision-making processes, and everything that represents who we are, to be more like Jesus Christ. Help us to be that. In your name, amen. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 9 through 14, again, is our text this morning. This is something of a bottom line text. And what I mean by that is this is coming to the culmination of this book. Hebrews is about to come to a close. The writer has pretty much exhausted what the Lord inspired him to write, what the Lord wanted to communicate to us and to the original audience through this book. We have seen the superiority of Jesus Christ in so many ways, and I told you at the outset, and we've seen it repeatedly as we've gone through the book, this book is about the superiority of Jesus Christ. And we've seen it in all its various dynamics, how God revealed it and established in the Old Testament his forgiveness and his means of reconciliation that would be really consummated at the cross, brought to fruition. We've seen that Jesus Christ is superior for many reasons. For example, he is superior because he fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecies pointing to the Jewish Messiah. All of them fulfilled in one person in human history, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the Messiah, which means the anointed one sent from heaven to deliver his people from sin and eternal damnation. He is superior because the entire Old Testament priesthood pictured him and his perfect eternal priesthood. He is superior because the Old Testament high priest, who once a year brought a special sacrifice into that earthly tabernacle on behalf of all of God's people in his high priestly role, we see Jesus Christ fulfilling that before the Father in the heavenly tabernacle on behalf of all believers. He is superior because the entire Old Testament sacrificial system pictured the one perfect sacrifice of his body and the shedding of his precious blood on our behalf to take away the sins of all who would believe in him and to give them direct access to the Father through him. Those are just some of the highlights of Christ's superiority as it relates to our salvation. But they are so intimate and they are so personal, and there is so much more. As Christ has done what he did, and as the writer of Hebrews revealed what he has done, the writer also warns his readers not to turn away from the gospel that they have initially affirmed. It's not to say don't lose your salvation, because we know that they can't lose their salvation if they're genuinely saved. But this is a group of people, like every church, that perhaps included some who said they believed and initially did have an attraction to the gospel, but perhaps in the final analysis would turn from the gospel. In this case, return to legalism, return to Judaism, and find that their faith was not genuine faith at all. He has warned them several times. In fact, he has warned them as strongly as any New Testament writer warns anyone. Don't turn away from the gospel that you once affirmed. And he uses as the picture the Old Testament Israelites who came out of the Exodus and yet never entered the Promised Land because of their unbelief. They saw all those miracles that God performed through Moses primarily, and yet when it came down to entering the Promised Land, they said, no, we can't do it. We won't do it. And God said, then you will die in the wilderness, and the next generation will go into the Promised Land. And so the writer of Hebrews says, don't be like them. Don't turn from your initial affirmation of trust in the gospel. Now, once again, the writer pours out his heart, and his inspired wisdom is once again set to pen in a final warning, this time about false teachers and their damning doctrines. Strong warning to them and to us. And in this final warning, the writer also draws a final contrast between the blood of the Old Testament sacrifices and the blood of Christ's sacrifice, and shows us once again the superiority of Christ's sacrifice, and goes beyond that to show what it means to us, to you and me, today. And we will see that. So follow along, please, as I read the passage. Again, it's Hebrews chapter 13, verses 9 through 14. And we're jumping right into the flow of chapter 13. We've seen a number of principles for godly living, and now we're looking at the superiority of Christ's sacrifice and how it relates to how we are to live each day of our lives. Beginning at verse 9, Hebrews chapter 13, the writer says, "Do not be carried away by various and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve in the tabernacle have no right to eat. for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Now, if you aren't Jewish, and if you aren't conversant with the Old Testament Judaistic system, that passage may raise a lot of questions in your mind. What is he talking about? Well, let's take a look at it, because what he is talking about is of supreme importance. And I'm going to frame it this way. Understanding the superiority of Christ's sacrifice and what it means to you and to me personally should lead us to, first of all, reject all false religions. That's where he starts in verse 9. Rejecting all false religions. He says it this way. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. This is discernment, to be able to discern what is of God in this case, to be able to discern what is true doctrine as over against what claims to be of God. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. In other words, don't follow after them. Don't get caught up in them. Be guarded. Be discerning. The writer doesn't elaborate on the strange teachings that he's referring to, but we have seen throughout this book a number of references to Jewish legalism, to not falling back into that because Christ has fulfilled all of the Old Testament. Hang on to Christ, follow him, pursue him. In fact, he's called Jewish legalism and the Old Testament law weak and useless for making someone spiritually mature and inwardly righteous. That's in chapter 7, verse 18 of Hebrews. But his admonition here needn't be restricted to Jewish legalism only. The writer calls these doctrines, these teachings, varied and strange teachings, which would include any and all teachers and teachings contrary to the apostles' doctrine, contrary to the word that this group has received through those who have taught them. And we know that during the first century, many false teachings attempted to assault the Christian church. I'll give you just a couple of examples because these are primary and these are still around. We deal with them often. I deal with them quite often. There are those who blatantly bring a different so-called gospel. They call it a gospel, a good news, but it's not good news because it's not the biblical gospel. Paul addresses such people in Galatians chapter 1 and in 2 Corinthians 11. I'm just giving you an overview here. He says, if someone comes and brings another Christ or another spirit or another gospel, which right away tells us that there are many Christs, end quote, there are many so-called gospels, there are many so-called Holy Spirits, but there's only one true Christ, there's only one true Spirit, there's only one true gospel. But Paul says, if anyone comes and brings another Christ or another spirit or another gospel, let him be accursed, anathema. The strongest word he could have pulled out of the Greek dictionary. Let him be under the divine curse. If you dare tamper with the gospel, if you dare misrepresent the true Christ, if you dare misrepresent the true Holy Spirit, let him be anathema. He goes on to say, these are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And he says, they are his servants. They're doing the same thing. Tonight's movie will introduce you to a number of them and will help sharpen your discernment. But in the first century, as today, there are many people who say, well, salvation, you need Christ. You need him, but you also need human philosophy. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says about that, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Anything added to Christ equals no salvation. Christ plus anything. There are those who will come along and say, well, no, Christ plus legalism, or Christ plus rules, or Christ plus asceticism, denying yourself, mistreating the body. That's what equals salvation. That's what equals true spirituality. The dietary restrictions, the ceremonial observances. In Colossians chapter 2, Paul addresses that also. In verses 20, 21, and 22, he says, if you have died with Christ, literally since you have died with Christ, to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you are living in the world, do you submit yourselves to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with them in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Why do you do that? You have Christ. You have his grace. You have mercy. You have salvation in its fullness. Jesus Christ is the fullness of God in human flesh. Don't be distracted by other so-called gospels, so-called means of righteousness, so-called avenues to spiritual maturity. Don't get sucked into those. They're evil. They're erroneous. But the writer of Hebrews now, back to Hebrews 13, in verse 9, goes on to say, don't be carried away by those things. He says, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Those who, and I believe here it's a primary reference to Judaism and the feasts and the new moons and all of that that God did institute, and it had its place, but it had been fulfilled in Christ. So for them to go back to them would be to go back to pre-salvation. For them, don't do that. It is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace. And grace here referring to, of course, the grace of God. It is his grace that enables us to live according to his will and which strengthens our hearts to do so and strengthens our hearts as we do it. That's why the writer of Hebrews instructs us, and I'm reading here from Hebrews 4:16, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. The contrast that the writer is making here in chapter 13 is grace, which strengthens the soul, which foods, the NIV translates it ceremonial foods, which I think is a good translation of that, ceremonial foods as over against grace itself. Those various dietary regulations, though thought to advance spirituality, but they really were, as the writer says, of no value at all. You know, Paul echoed that same truth in Colossians 2:23, where he says, these are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value against fleshly indulgence. We need God's grace, his enabling power, to give us the strength and the ability to live to his will. You see, that is not to say that Christians should abandon good eating habits or self-discipline, not at all. But it is saying that food is not the source of spiritual strength or spiritual stability or of spiritual maturity. Additionally, abiding by the dietary laws of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is not a mark of spirituality or the path to spiritual maturity. Jesus addressed that. I'm going to read from Mark chapter 7. Now, still, we're looking at what not to pursue. Don't be drawn away by these supposed means of spiritual growth or means of salvation. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 19, he said, listen to me, all of you, and understand this. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him if it goes into him, but the things which proceed out of the man are what defile the man. Whatever goes into the man from outside cannot defile him, because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated. He is speaking there against primarily the Pharisees, who were so staunchly set on certain dietary restrictions, and yet they were not receiving Messiah, who was the true source of salvation. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17, Paul summarizes it this way. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So here's the point that the writer of Hebrews is making. Food can neither defile nor strengthen the heart, but grace does strengthen the heart. So don't be carried away by religions that claim otherwise. Seek grace. Seek the throne of grace. Now, you may not appreciate the importance of that for contemporary Christianity, but I'll just mention this. Returning to the Old Testament law is gaining a foothold and gaining some traction among many professing Christians today who don't understand that Jesus Christ fulfilled the Old Testament law. It is a big deal today, and many Christians are getting caught up in that. And the writer of Hebrews is saying very clearly, don't do that. Don't do it. Understanding the superiority of Christ's sacrifice should lead us to reject all false religions and, secondly, to embrace Christ's sufferings. To embrace Christ's sufferings. Now, the writer draws a picture, and he does it to contrast what Christ has done with what God provided in the Old Testament, with the ministry of the high priest. In Hebrews 13, he gives a picture of the Day of Atonement offering. If you're not familiar with the Day of Atonement, I need to just make you familiar very quickly. In the Jewish sacrificial system, God provided for a high priest to go into the Holy of Holies, into either the temple or before that, the tabernacle, and to make a special offering on behalf of the entire nation. He did it only one day a year, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and he was the only one who could go into that Holy of Holies where the presence of the Lord among his people was represented there. And he had to make a very specific, prescribed sacrifice of blood to pour the blood on the altar. And of course, this pictured the blood of Jesus Christ, which would be poured out for all who believe, but that was yet to come. So that's the picture here that the writer of Hebrews is drawing from. And in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 and 12, the writer draws from that Old Testament sacrificial system that permitted priests to eat the meat from some of the sacrifices that the priests made in general, but they could not eat the meat that was sacrificed in that special sin offering on the Day of Atonement. Instructions for that offering were given in detail, or are given in detail, but let me just give you a brief overview. Aaron, who was the first high priest, and it was the family of Aaron through which came all of the priests of Israel, but Aaron, who was the first high priest, was to select one bull and two goats. The bull was to be sacrificed as a sin offering for Aaron's own sin and for the sins of his household, so that he would be able to go into the Holy of Holies to make sacrifice on behalf of the nation. But he first had to confess his own sins and make a sacrifice for his own sins. One of the two goats was to be sacrificed as a sin offering on behalf of the people. The second of the goats was to be released into the wilderness as what's called a scapegoat. That's where we get that phrase. Aaron took some of the blood from the bull and some of the blood from the goat that was sacrificed and sprinkled it on the altar in the Holy of Holies in a very prescribed manner. After that, Aaron would leave the Holy of Holies, place both of his hands on the head of the scapegoat, and confess all the sins of his people. Then the goat was sent out into the wilderness, thereby symbolically bearing away out of the camp the iniquities of all of the people. Then the remains of that bull that was sacrificed and the goat that was sacrificed were taken outside of the camp and burned. They weren't to be eaten at all. In fact, those who took the sacrificial animals out to burn them before they could return into the camp had to fully cleanse their own bodies and wash their clothes. So by doing that, you have a symbolic representation of all of the sins of the people being taken away. All of that was a picture of what Jesus Christ actually accomplished. The writer of Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, but God accepted that temporarily, and he forgave their sins because animals had died in their place, a substitutionary death. What Jesus Christ did is he made the substitutionary death on behalf of all who would believe in him. He actually takes away sins because he bore those sins on the cross. And that's how God can declare us sinful, unrighteous people who have, by his grace, committed our lives to Jesus Christ. That's how he can declare us to be righteous, to be justified. That's a legal term. To be acceptable in his sight. Because when he looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He sees the righteousness of his son who bore our sin. It's like going into a courtroom and you are as guilty as sin. You have violated the law. You deserve punishment. You deserve to go to jail, and somebody comes in and goes to jail for you. See, this is hypothetical, but that's how it worked. The law would be satisfied that demanded that somebody go to jail for this crime, so the judge could let you go because the penalty has been satisfied. What happens with Christ is that God the Father accepts the sacrifice of his Son like he accepted the sacrifice of those animals in the Old Testament. He accepts the sacrifice of his Son on behalf of all who trust in him. Therefore, he is still just, he is still righteous, but he can forgive us because our sins have been paid for. And the fact is that Scripture tells us that all sin will be punished. All sin. Well, what about forgiveness? God doesn't forgive sin. Listen to me. God forgives sinners. There's a difference. All sin will be punished. And it will either be punished in you personally for all eternity in hell, or it was punished on the cross when Jesus Christ died in your place. And because he is who he is, God accepts that. The one sacrifice on behalf of all who believe. All sin must be punished. And your sin, if you're a Christian this morning, was punished in Jesus Christ. All your past sin, your present sin, your future sin, all in Jesus Christ. And aren't we thankful for that? Or don't we love him for that? We are still undeserving. We'll always be undeserving. That's what grace is all about. That's what mercy is all about. That's what this picture is all about. See? And we see then, embracing Christ's sufferings as pictured on the Day of Atonement, and also as pictured in Christ's own passion, his own suffering, his own death on the cross. See, again, the Levitical priests were forbidden to eat the flesh of the Day of Atonement sacrifices. However, of his own sacrificial death, Jesus said, and this is while he was ministering still on the earth, John chapter 6, I'm going to read verses 51 through 55. Listen to how Jesus frames this. He gives a word picture of a spiritual reality. He says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. He's just been having a discussion with some and a debate with some about manna in the Old Testament. And he's saying, that was temporary. I am the living bread. That's where he's drawing the comparison here. I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now listen to what he says. The Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Whoa. Is this cannibalism? No, not at all. He goes on. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And upon hearing that, a number of his peripheral disciples left. We can't handle this. What kind of teaching is this? And they left, and Jesus turned to the 12 and said, are you going to leave also? And of course, Peter, representing the others, as he always did, said, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. But later on, he explained what he said. And he explained it only to the 12. And he said this, and I quote from verse 63 of John chapter 6. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. In other words, I'm not talking about my body. I'm not talking about my actual blood. I'm talking about spiritual realities here. The fact that my body and my blood and that cross represent spiritual life to you. You must consume me. You must take me in. You must receive me. You must eat me in that sense. In fact, in verse 35, before he said that, he said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will not thirst. You must come to me. That's what he's saying. You must come to me, and your spiritual hunger and your spiritual thirst will be satisfied. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled, and they shall be filled in Christ is the point. In other words, Jesus was not saying that they had to consume him physically, but they had to receive him spiritually. They must draw their spiritual life from the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. That's true of us as well, of course. Now, coming back to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 and 12, the writer contrasts New Testament believers who are privileged to partake fully of Christ in that sense, his all-sufficient sacrifice for their sins, and he's contrasting that with the priests who were prohibited from partaking of the sin offering. You see the comparison there? They couldn't participate in the sin offering in that way, and yet we participate in consuming Christ, the fullness of his sacrifice. Here's how the writer frames it in verses 10 through 12 of Hebrews 13. He says, we have an altar, and of course an altar is a place of sacrifice. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, also, that he might satisfy the people through his own blood, Christ himself suffered outside the gate. Just as the sacrificial animals were burned outside the camp, so Jesus was sacrificed outside the gate of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the holy city, Jerusalem representing Judaism, Jerusalem representing all that they understood of religion and of access to God, they had to go outside of Jerusalem to Mount Calvary to receive salvation. That was revolutionary to them. To go outside of the holy city into a place that represented the world and represented sin and lostness and death and all of that, they had to go into that area where Christ was sacrificed in order to receive salvation, in order to participate and partake of the sin offering. That's the significant difference. That's the contrast. Thereafter, that unholy place outside the city gate, or in the Old Testament, outside the camp, in the New Testament, Christ actually sanctified that place through the giving of his own blood, and therefore sanctifies all who believe in him, all who are, by extension, drawn out of the world, turned out of the world unto Christ. The last point that the writer makes in verse 13 is to identify with Christ's shame. Identify with Christ's shame. Verse 13, so let us go out to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. This is the application. This is where this text is going. This is where you and I enter into it. What are we supposed to do as a result of what we're hearing here from the Old Testament and from the New Testament? So we are to go to him outside the camp bearing his reproach. Again, that's a revolutionary concept for first century Jews and for the original readers of Hebrews, because the holy place was inside the camp. So this symbolized, and here's the point, going outside the camp for them symbolized abandoning Judaism, abandoning all that they would hang on to as a means to get to God, abandoning all of that and going instead outside of the holy city to where Jesus Christ has made a sacrifice on their behalf. Turning from all of that, forsaking all of that religion, for us forsaking the world, forsaking false religion, forsaking anything that is contrary to the gospel, and embracing Christ and Christ alone. For us, it means abandoning all hope, listen please, all hope of meriting grace through self-righteous works, abandoning all confidence in our own goodness to somehow merit something in God's sight, and instead placing our entire trust in the sacrifice of Christ, who made us acceptable to a holy God, and he did so from outside the city gates. Listen carefully, please. If you have any notion that anything in you makes you worthy of God's saving grace, or that you can somehow earn his grace through your own good works, you are deceived. And I say that with all the love and all the compassion and all the concern that is in my heart. You are deceived, and you are in great spiritual peril. You must abandon that thinking, and you must abandon it immediately and fall on God's grace and mercy to save you. I say this a lot, I'm going to say it again. If you were to stand before the Lord and he were to say, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would you tell him? What would you tell him? And if what you would tell him at all represents your goodness, or how you have tried to be good, or how you have tried to keep the Ten Commandments, you just failed the test. "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life," Jesus said. "No one comes to the Father," what did he say? "But by me." And what he meant was not by thinking goodness about him, not even by trying real hard to please him, but by falling on his sacrifice for your sins. That is the only thing that the Father will accept. No matter how good you may be, and I'm not questioning whether you're good people or not, I think you probably understand that. No matter how good you may be, you are not as holy as God is holy. And he doesn't grade on a curve. His holiness is the standard. For all have sinned and fall short of what? The glory of God. Of course we've fallen short of the glory of God. It is the glory of God, not the glory of man. We can't live up to that. Jesus knew that. God gave the Old Testament Israelites the law, and at the same time gave them the priesthood, because he knew that they wouldn't live up to the law. And Paul tells us that the law wasn't given to make us righteous. The law was given to reveal how unrighteous we are and to be our schoolmaster to drive us to the righteous one, Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sins. But the only way that applies to us is when we confess our sins, ask his forgiveness, embrace him. "Why should I let you into my heaven?" Because you said that by your grace, if I trust in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation, that you would save me. That's the answer. And if that isn't the answer of your heart, please, please embrace the answer, Jesus Christ. Well, there's a reward here, and I close with this, verse 14. The application, "Let us go out to him outside the camp." The reward, verse 14, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." What's that all about? The Old Testament saints, especially I'm thinking here of Abraham, the early Jewish Christians even, who turned from Judaism and who trusted in their Messiah, Jesus, did so because even though they loved Jerusalem so much and they were so steeped in Judaism and even loved all of that symbolism, they, like Abraham before them and all the other Old Testament saints before them, were looking not toward Jerusalem but toward heaven. That was their city. In Hebrews 11, the writer says of Abraham, "By faith Abraham, when he was called out of Ur of the Chaldees, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." In other words, they were looking beyond the promised land. They dwelt in the promised land temporarily, but Abraham didn't see the fulfillment of that promised land being inhabited by the Israelites. But he died in faith, believing God, and looking for that eternal city, the city that God has prepared for him. Like them, we do not have a lasting city here. I mean, we sing it, don't we? "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." It's a simple song with a profound, profound theology. Christian brothers and sisters, as you bear the name of Christ in this world, you will also bear his shame and his reproach. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. Let's go outside the gate, outside the city, and bear his reproach. Bear the accusations, bear the punishment, bear the persecution that comes upon those who name his name. We will bear his shame and bear his reproach. But that is your calling. That is your duty. That's your privilege. This dying, sinful world needs the power and the presence of your testimony as you testify to the gospel and to the one who suffered outside the gate so that others can have eternal life. So my admonition, be faithful as he was faithful. Bear his shame, bear his reproach in whatever form those might take, and do so for the sake of the elect, those who are not yet saved but will be saved. And as you do, remember this, and this is Matthew chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. Jesus said it. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before them. Being a disciple of Christ, bearing his shame, bearing his reproach, can be difficult. At least it can be uncomfortable. But we're looking toward that heavenly city. We're looking beyond this life to the reward. And Jesus said, great is your reward as you bear the reproach of the one who bore reproach for you outside the city gate. Bow with me, please. Father, there's so much in this passage, and I pray that I was able to make it clear. But even where that might not be the case, I pray that your Spirit will minister powerfully through these principles. Lord Jesus, we owe you so much. And you bore the shame, you bore the reproach, you bore the pain, you bore the humiliation, you bore the shame. But above all of that, you bore separation from your Father. We can't even begin to understand what that meant to you and to him. But we thank you again for your sacrifice, that great sacrifice, the fulfillment of all of those previous sacrifices. Thank you that you did so because of your great love for the Father, because of your great love for your brothers and sisters in salvation. I pray once again that we would be found faithful today and in whatever time you give us to proclaim your truth and to continue to learn to live accordingly so that others might come to the knowledge of the truth and so that we might exalt the superiority of your great sacrifice. In your name I pray. Amen.